basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Hey, good morning, good morning, good morning. Tomorrow starts personal witness training. If you haven't got a hold of Brother Anthony, sign up with him. He's a children's ministry this service, but he'll be in here after and through second service. But personal witness training, pick up one of these. And then it's designed to be one person takes a max of two. But if you can't make the 10 a.m. to 11 a.m. on Mondays, maybe we'll find somebody to take you through it. But that's where it's going to be happening, is at Sojourner's Cafe in the upper room, the Mocha room. So get a flyer, and Brother Anthony will take that sign up. But sign up today, because we're finishing making the rest of the materials. And so I want to make sure we have enough there. Hey, with that, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and that God, that we can come before you and just study your word, and as we go through this. So I thank you, Lord, that you just teach us more and more through your Holy Spirit. And God, just do the work in our lives. May we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than when we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, technology, you got it ready there? Technology is great. You should go to Bible Project. They have an outline of all the books of the Bible, but I'm going to give you an outline here, or they will, on the Gospel of Matthew. Go for it, Caleb.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us. God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher. And he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world, and it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus' call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus' grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus, and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on 4 types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew's presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So, look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop. Take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament context. And most often, you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by him. So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
Man, this time going through the Gospel of Matthew is great because I love the internet. I mean, YouTube's great. Can also be pretty evil. But good technology, good stuff there. We're going to be in the book of Daniel a lot as well as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. So I just want to pre-warn you there. Actually, teaching the Gospel of Matthew gives me excuse to keep going back to the book of Daniel. I just want to let you know that. So just occasionally I'll say, hey, that gives me a point. I'm probably going to go back to the book of Daniel. And you go from there. But with that, if you're taking notes, 56. There are 56 Old Testament quotes that Jesus is going to use, or the Holy Spirit's going to use, and it's going to show this about Jesus. 16 of those, we're going to hear 16 times. 16 times you're going to hear, and this is the fulfillment of Scripture. So, again, pop quiz. You've been here a while. Who is the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. When was the Old Testament finished and completed? Was it at the end of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which is 2 Chronicles, but in ours, in a chronological, well, we have Malachi. Let me put this out to you. Theologically, the Old Testament is being completed right here in the New Testament with Jesus, because we're going to see 56 prophecies, predictive in detail, and Jesus is going to fulfill them. That's why 16 times we're going to see through the Gospel of Matthew, the scriptures being fulfilled, the scriptures being fulfilled, the scriptures being fulfilled. I'm not going to say it 16 times, but you get it. And there are 56. I would encourage you to write along when you see those quotes. Go back and look at them. And they're to explain something. When that verse that's being quoted is going to be explaining something, it's in the sense of way that maybe some of you guys got, I put an email out there. If you haven't got an email for the overall for the church, then you need to get on the email list. I'm updating that. But some of you guys, I put an email out there about inviting them. I'm putting together another 6-week prayer team. And then I put in there, I kind of do this because of the way that I was raised up in ministry. And I gave you a definition of something that from the secular world, but this is how I apply it to my spiritual world and how I go and how I attack prayer. Some would just look at that and go, this guy's a madman. But that was to give you an explanation of where I, how my thinking is. And so that's why when you see these quotes through the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit puts it there, really wants you to go back and look at it and maybe read the verses before it and after it as well and get a little bit more context. Because the Gospel of Matthew, and we believe, or I have no reason to doubt that it isn't Matthew the disciple, the apostle, but again, it is anonymous. But here's the other thing. Here's a quiz for you. Here's a little hobby. Here's something for you, all right? When did Matthew the tax collector, whether it be the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew here, when did he become a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ? I'll answer that later, but if you want to hunt, and it's right there in the gospel. When did Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, Levi's his Hebrew name, when did that tax collector become a follower of Jesus Christ? It's pretty interesting when you see this and how it's laid out. The other thing is that between the end of 2 Chronicles or Malachi, which is a contemporary of that day, there's 400 silent years, but they're really not silent. There's a lot of things that have happened in those 400 years where there was no divine inspiration, there was no word of God, but it was already foretold what would happen. Hey, let's go to the book of Daniel. Let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, couldn't tell everyone, no one could figure it out, all the wise men. The wise men, oh, by the way, when you see the word wise men there, which we're going to get to next week, that's the Magi, by the way. We're going to see something that Daniel's going to do with the school of prophets, and they're going to show up in Matthew chapter 2. But here in Daniel, Daniel's this, and he gets this interpretation, and he's going to tell us what's going to happen during those quote-unquote 400 silent years until Jesus shows up. And verse 31 of chapter 2 says, "Thou, O king, sayest, behold, sawest a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible. The image head was of a fine gold, and his breastplate, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, because like the sheep, or like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." He goes on to tell him that dream. Now go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. He goes on to tell him that those are four kingdoms that are going to come. And right now, you are that brass, you are that gold head there. You are the Babylonian kingdom. And after you is going to come the Medo-Persians. And so right now, the Persians and the Medes are going to come together, and the Medo-Persians are going to come together, and they're going to overtake the Babylonians. And then there's going to be the Greeks who are going to come, and that's where he points it out to him. He says, the Greeks are going to come. That's the next kingdom. And Philip did something interesting. Philip united Greece and Macedonia together, and they came in and overtook the Medes and the Persians. This is during the 400 years in between. And you understand what happens is then after them, what happened is after Philip died, he's also the village or the town of the colony that's again called Philippi. That's named after that Philip. His son, Alexander, who we know later to be Alexander the Great, at 19, his dad was assassinated. That's Philip, and he overtakes the whole world in the next 10 years. That's a quick history lesson right there. And then after him, when he dies at the age around 29 in Babylon, trying to rebuild Babylon the Great, which prophecy tells us that no one's going to do that until God says it's time. He dies, and then the Romans come in, and that's the legs, and again, the feet, and the iron, and the clay, and mixed together. Those are the four kingdoms. So they're not the 400 silent years, but something's going to happen that we're going to start to see some things in the New Testament. You're going to be introduced to Pharisees and Sadducees, because during that 400 years, there's also something happened during the time of the Greeks and just before the Romans, and the Romans came in around 63 BC, and so they take over, and now they're going to conquer and have the whole known world at that time, and they're going to overtake what the Greeks are. At that time, Greek was the known language of the day. They're going to be speaking Aramaic by the time Jesus shows up, as we see here in the Gospels. And there's Pharisees and Sadducees. Scribes have always been scribes. Those are the printing presses of the day. Scribes, that's why we have so many manuscripts of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is because what you do is when the scroll was all taken care of or when it's all worn out, a scribe is spending his whole life taking one letter at a time and transferring it over, and those were the printing presses of the day. They were also considered lawyers, and that's why many people would look at scribes like, hey, because you're handling the Word of God, tell us what it says. And then we get the Mishnah and the Talmud, and we get some traditions of rabbis. But Pharisees and Sadducees showed up and a few other sects within it, because as the Jews were dispersed throughout the known world, they came up with a lot of tradition, and that's what religion can do. And they said if you were in any city and there was 10 devout Jewish men, you could form a synagogue. 10 devout Jewish men, and you had a set of Torah scrolls, you could become a synagogue. And the synagogue was not just your house of worship, but it was also your yeshiva, where the kids learn. It's also the job market. It's also the union hall. It's your social status and standing. That's why they had synagogue rulers. And you would be able to have, that's where the synagogue, because now we're going to see this word synagogue show up in the New Testament. And they're all over the world. And again, there's also something known as Judas Maccabeus, who also with his father Matthias led a revolt during the Greek period there. And the Jews actually overtook Jerusalem. That's where Hanukkah comes from. They had enough oil to last one day, and it lasted 8 days, and that's the Festival of Lights, which Jesus, as we see, did celebrate, Hanukkah. And that is it, not one of the seven feasts of that God has given to the Jews, but he did celebrate as well, Hanukkah. And so here, from around 63 BC, so from about 123, almost 100 years, just a little under 100 years, the Jews had reign and rule of Jerusalem, and then the Romans come in and take over the whole known world, and that's around 63 BC. The next thing you want to take down in your notes is 7 AD. You want to research this yourself. In 7 AD, the priests of the temple, and this is in the writings of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Wars, this is also in secular history. It is said that the priests in 7 AD went around in sackcloth and ashes in mourning because they believed God failed his promises. God failed his promise because in 7 AD, the Romans took away the Jews' right to death penalty, to putting people to death for the stone. And they believed that they no longer, that the Messiah never came. Because they're looking at Psalm 2, where the Messiah will come and reign and rule with an iron scepter, and he'll have that sword, and justice will be there. Well, we know that as we finished up the book of Revelation, we know that to be Jesus Christ in that millennial kingdom. But they went around, and this is ascertained fact, this is actual history, that they said that the authority and the rule and the scepter had died, and they mourned because there was no seed of David on the throne. Now, Kristen was playing the piano, I'd have her go, now we get to the Gospel of Matthew. So there's a lot of context there. And trust me, there's about 20 pages of notes I didn't get to. But in chapter 1, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now this genealogy goes through all the way through Joseph to verse 16. And Joseph begat, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. This genealogy, there's two genealogies of Jesus, this one and in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. There's a problem with this genealogy because it goes through David, but then it picks up around Solomon, and then from Solomon all the way to Joseph, to Jacob, to Joseph. That is not Jesus' biological dad, is Joseph. But Joseph was in line to the throne. But go with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, starting in verse 28, but really we get down to verse 30, is this curse. And understand this, what the devil will try to do is always thwart the plan of God. We'll always try to undo what God has done. We'll always try to get you and I to not fulfill what God wants us to do. And this might seem like a great coup would happen here, but in verse 30, so in Babylon, in captivity, well, Jeconiah, which is in this bloodline that we're seeing here with in the Gospel of Matthew, is cursed. And says here in verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So that bloodline is cursed through Jeconiah. But that's why we have a second bloodline that goes through another son of David, and that's Nathan. And this bloodline that we see in the Gospel of Luke, do your own research, goes all the way back to Adam. They both go to Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam. Tidbit, little rabbit trail, a little note for you here. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus is the only Jew that has a genealogy. Because all the genealogies have been lost. Jews have been spread all over the globe. Some are trying to find through DNA, and they believe through the Cohen family name, they found the Levitical priesthood. And so many in that who have the Cohen family DNA name are studying to be Levitical priests. But only Jesus will be the only Jew in existence that has an intact genealogy. If you remember when they came back with Nehemiah, and there were some others that were there that didn't get taken away to Babylon, but they were considered half-breeds, and they were the Samaritans-like, and they could not prove their genealogy. And Nehemiah says, then you have no business with this work. I want you to understand, genealogy is really, really important when it comes to the promises and the prophecies and the fulfillment of God. And so you look and you compare the two genealogies here. But their bloodline is cursed. And probably at that point, Satan's got to go, I got it. Got it. But we're going to see Mary's bloodline comes through the other son, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And so that's how detailed God is involved in each and every one of our lives. Even what Satan's trying to do to take us down and to whatever foul minions are in charge of messing up our lives or causing havoc and upheaval and stuff, God always finds a way for you and I to be successful and to succeed in his plans. Understand this, God's plans will never be because of man. God's plans will never be taken away. God's plans will never be abolished. And so go with me to the Gospel of Matthew so we can see the two bloodlines there. And then it goes on here to tell us about this birth we're going to see in chapter 2. But look at verse 17. And all the generations from Abraham to David are four generations. And from David until the carrying away into the Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Again, divisible by seven again. We can see that numbers of sevens there. But Jack and I didn't care about his bloodline. In fact, it was prophesied, it was said that you will not see Babylon. That was the prophecy. That was the warning given to him. So what did he do? He just got into all types of debauchery, didn't care, became a drunk, did whatever. But that wasn't how it was meant. He never saw Babylon. The king gouged out his eyes. And he lived out his days in Babylon. He says, you'll never see it. I didn't say you were going to die, and that's why you weren't going to see Babylon. You're not going to see Babylon. And so Jeconiah didn't care about his bloodline. Jeconiah didn't care about someone sitting on the seat of David because they only looked at the temporal and the immediate. Says, well, it looks like Israel's over. We're done. And he just lived for himself. But God's plans can never be, again, by man, can never be. And even we can see that with the devil himself. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. You understand there was no intercourse. There was no intimacy there when it happened to that. So we know this Joseph isn't the birth father. We know it's by the Holy Ghost. And espoused, again, means betrothed. They did everything in marriage except consummate, except be intimate with one another. And so they had that time and that year, typically it could be longer, but typically a year it could be that time of just making house, working things together. It's the same thing that I do when I take people through premarital counseling or they're in courtship. I'm like, well, why don't you just start a bank account now? Why don't you start getting used to paying bills together right now? Why don't you start doing this right now? Why don't you do everything but consummate the marriage and start working your way, having that budget and doing those things? And oftentimes when people say, no, we're not going to do that until we get married. And I go, well, okay, then I'll clear my schedule because I know there's going to be problems afterwards. Is this not the one that you're supposed to be married? Isn't this the one that you started? Then you can start doing all these things now and working to that. That way you're, when you are married and you are together in one house, there's the transition's a lot smoother. And so here, that it was found to be with the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he's going to have to divorce her. When you were betrothed, it's not just engagement, when you were betrothed and you were courting, that is a marriage. You have made the contract. Dowries have been made. Promises are there. And then you are, and Jesus is going to use the Galilee experience of a wedding, that the son goes and he prepares a place for his bride and he comes back, and you don't know when he's going to come back. You need to be ready, and you need to be expecting and be ready for when he comes. And that's why we're going to see in Matthew chapter 13 and others about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And he's going to be tying this all together with what? 56 scriptures from the Old Testament. 16 times we're going to hear, you're going to read about thus, it is going to point to Isaiah, Daniel, and a few other places, and Ezekiel, and he's going to point that right there. That's the fulfillment of that verse. So this isn't left up to us. We're not an authority above God's word. The word of God is the authority above our lives. But while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us, which is being interpreted, God is with us. You want that one? I'll give it to you. Isaiah 7:14. Now, if you got a pretty good Bible, it might even have that right there for you. My Bible doesn't have it right here. I leave room for my own notes, but that's Isaiah 7:14. When you go back and look at Isaiah 7:14, and you look at the context of when it was said, it makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. Jerusalem is surrounded. They're going to be overtaken by the Assyrians. And there's 185,000 troops out there, and they put a siege around Jerusalem. People are starving. People are trading a donkey's head. And then the king hears of women sharing each other's newborn babies and eating one another. And he's like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And he, tell me something. And I says, don't worry, O king, for the virgin shall give birth, shall be with child, and he'll save the people from their sins. How does that help me right now? That's like saying, hey, I saved 10% of my car insurance, right? I mean, just, and it's okay. And you see, that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us that the patriarchs and the prophets of old wrote things that they didn't even understand. And they yet knew that it was future. How is it that this woman will be with a child? She'll be a virgin, and she's going to give birth and save the... Because even in the midst of what's happening in Jerusalem and what God is doing to discipline and chastise all of Israel with the Assyrians, they're there because of their sins. Listen, make no mistake. Our greatest need is salvation. Our greatest thing in our life is our sin that separates us from God. That is spiritually what we're dealing with. So whatever situation that you're in, whatever circumstances are going on, first and foremost, take care of that relationship with God that assures you that you'll go to heaven when you die. Take care of that sin issue. Man, I've got to every day. Every day, the voices in my head, the whatever, just, you're not worthy to be here. You're not, just even just during worship and struggling during worship this morning. I'm conscious and cognizant of the sin that 43 years as a Christian, I understand Romans 7 more and more. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of sin? But thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, again, many Christians give up. You really think, I did early on, thought that the closer I get with God, the less of a sinner I will be. I don't hate to break it to you because misery loves company, so I'm going to share with you this morning. Is that the closer I get to God, the more sin I realize is in my life. And I look at the example of the Apostle Paul. He starts out and he refers to himself as what? A sinner among sinners. 20, 30 years in the ministry, he says, oh, I'm the worst among sinners. 2 Timothy, end of his life, he says, I'm the chief among sinners. Aren't we supposed to logically think that the closer I get with God, the... Make no mistake, Christian, our relationship with God needs to be sure that we'll go to heaven when we die. And once that's secure, then we can be working on all the other issues. Talking with people who come in for counseling, or I call it discipleship, but they want to come and talk. And they have all these manifestations, all these physical things. And I said, your issues aren't drugs or alcohol. Your issues aren't one guy I was ministering to would go and watch movies all day. Or now that you can just do it online or whatever, but he would sneak into a theater, buy one ticket, and go to all the theaters and watch all the movies and do that. Was his escapism. Others, they work a lot. They work a lot because they don't want to go home. They don't want to face what's there. Whatever your escapism is, whatever that is, instead of dealing with the issues that are there. But the problem is that they only get worse if you don't deal with them. And so here in Isaiah, there's some pretty bad things happening there. But that's because of the sin that Israel was in. So now that I've got your attention, O King, I'm gonna say this to you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says they were speaking to us. They were speaking to you and I. And I want you to understand how intricate this one little verse is. Because approximately 300 years before Christ, right, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, was translated into Greek. That was the known language of the day, 200 years, I think, before Christ. It was translated into Greek. Philip and then his son Alexander was more the bookworm, wanted to know whatever country they conquered, he wanted to know their language and wanted to know their religious books. He knew something about spirituality. He said, whatever they're worshiping, I want to know about. So 72 scholars, Septuagint means 70 in Greek, but there were 72 Hebrew scholars who translated the Torah into the modern language of the day. And I'm telling you this, word for virgin meant virgin. Doesn't mean unmarried woman. That doesn't mean young woman. It means virgin. Have never, ever had intercourse. And it meant that all the way through the entire Bible. Again, Isaiah 7:14, he tells us that this woman will be with child and will be of the Holy Ghost. You will call his name Emmanuel. And this is Isaiah 7:14. And that's how intricate that one little verse is, because God knew that was going to be challenged. Because when Jesus said that he was that virgin birth, when he said he was the Messiah, they all questioned it because they all know Joseph's your daddy, right? But he says, no, he's not. And that's why when Jesus was at the age of 12, we're going to see here as he goes back to and he hangs out at the temple of one of the Passovers. There's one of the festivals there, one of the feasts of the Jews. They miss him for 3 days. Why? Because they're traveling with a lot of people. It's not just, like some of you left your kid at a gas station, not that. But there was a lot of people traveling together. And they go back to Jerusalem. He says, you worried us, son. Where have you been? He goes, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Jesus knew who his father was all along. But when Jesus claimed and when he said, hey, that's me, I'm the Messiah, I'm Isaiah 7:14, I'm Emmanuel, God's with us, it's from that point on. And you can read many interpretations and many scribes and of priests and of synagogue rulers and all this stuff. They said, no, that's a misquote. That's a misquote. In fact, when I share and I evangelize people, I know about Isaiah 7:14. And I'll have, when I'm there in Israel, and I'll have my Hebrew English Bible, and I will look up the word virgin all the way from Genesis all the way through. What is that word virgin? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And they don't see it coming. And then I go to Isaiah 7:14, and it says, the virgin shall give birth, be with a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And they go, no, it doesn't mean that. But that's the exact same word in Hebrew that you've told me. This is what it means all the way through. No, it doesn't mean that. But that's the exact same spelling. And see, this is how intricate it is, because they're denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They're saying he's not the Messiah. And this is what the Gospel of Matthew is written to. The main audience is Jews. Because in the Gospel of Luke, we're given a lot of geographical locations, as if someone who's never been there before. In the Gospel of Luke, is written by a non-Jew, the physician Luke. Also, second Luke is the book of Acts. And he gives all this, in other words, you explained in such a way that people aren't there. And he says, I go back and I got eyewitness accounts. But here, this is written to a Jewish audience. Again, when did Matthew, the tax collector, become a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ? So Isaiah 7:14, again, is that he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hey, King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians are right here and they're surrounding us, we're in this situation because of our sins. Because collectively as a nation, we've turned away. And God is just bringing the Assyrians. They've already assimilated the 10 northern tribes. And now here they are down at Judah. And now, okay, that's great. Now what? And then he goes on to tell him, says, by this time tomorrow, by the way, there's going to be so much food, it'll be cheap. You might be paying $150 for a donkey's head. Tomorrow, you'll pay a penny for a pound of wheat. And then if you read the rest of Isaiah, what happened? Two lepers, they're at the gate. And they're like, hey, we're going to die anyways. Let's just go to the Assyrians. They're not too worried about us being lepers. Maybe I can just go there and be a prisoner and they'll feed us. And as they go there, one angel, stirs up the Assyrians, and 185,000 Assyrians end up killing themselves, fleeing and running away, and everything's still hot on the fires there, and they come in, and they're like, okay, this is weird, and they eat like crazy, and they go back, and they're pounding on the gate there in Jerusalem, say, hey, you got to come and see this. Really? And they go out. Just think about, this is where my head is, just think about, your deliverance was coming, and you just needed to hang on one more day. You know, I know of one of the missionary who there in India, and there's this river Ganges there where people sacrifice and do things, and he had two children, and he threw one baby into the river Ganges to worship their whatever god he was worshiping, to try to help the other one not be sick and bring healing. And the next day, he sees a missionary and he receives and he gives his life to Jesus Christ and begins weeping and crying. He says, why? He says, why couldn't have I done this a day earlier? Because he already killed his son. I want you to understand, there's people who do things in the name of religion, or they sacrifice things thinking they're going to make things better. But here, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled. We're going to see this. Fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall give birth. We saw that Isaiah 7:14. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and his name is called Jesus. I want you to see the second half of where we're going to go with the Gospel of Matthew, just by way of review. These things are great, and I just want you to know that we're going to get even deeper and deeper. We're going to bring up more and more things here when it comes to the Word of God. Go ahead, Caleb.
The Gospel according to Matthew. In the first video, we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus as the Messiah from the line of David, and as a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and also as Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. After Jesus announced and taught about the arrival of God's kingdom, and after he brought the kingdom into day-to-day life among the people of Israel, we saw that Jesus was accepted by many, but rejected by others, especially Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the big question is, how is this conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? The next large section, chapters 14 through 20, explore all the different expectations people have about the Messiah. So Jesus keeps healing sick people, and twice he even miraculously provides food for these huge crowds in the desert. One's made up of Jewish people, and the other is a non-Jewish crowd. And this sign, it's very similar to what Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. And so all these people are excited about Jesus. They think he's the great prophet and the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah is built on passages like Psalm 2 or Daniel chapter 2 about a victorious Messiah who's going to deliver Israel and defeat the pagan oppressors. And from their point of view, Jesus, he's a false teacher. He's making blasphemous claims about himself. And so there are stories here about them increasing their opposition, hatching a plan to kill him. And so in response, Jesus, he withdraws. And he begins teaching his closest disciples what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah, because it is not what anybody expects. So Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 16, he says, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer, it seems. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But then it becomes clear that Peter's thinking about a king who's going to reign victoriously through military power. And Jesus challenges Peter, saying that, yes, I am going to become king, but through a different way. And so Jesus starts to teach on themes from the prophet Isaiah, who said that the messianic king would suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, he was positioning himself as a messianic king who reigns by becoming a servant and who would lay down his life for Israel and the nations. Well, Peter and the disciples, they mostly just don't get it. And so Jesus enters into the fourth block of teaching, followed by a series of teachings after that. And these are all about the upside-down nature of Jesus's messianic kingdom, which turns upside down all of our value systems. So in the community of the servant king, you gain honor by serving others. And instead of getting revenge, you forgive and do good to your enemies. And in Jesus' kingdom, you gain true wealth by giving your wealth away to the poor. To follow the servant Messiah, you must become a servant yourself. In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus' kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt. His actions speak louder than words here. As Israel's king, Jesus was asserting his royal authority over the temple, the place where God and Israel met together. And in Jesus' view, the temple was compromised by the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. And so here he's challenging their authority, and naturally, they're deeply offended. And so they try to trap Jesus and shame him in public debate, and they fail. So they end up just determining to have him killed. In response, Jesus delivers his final block of teaching. He first offers this passionate critique of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And then he weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God and his kingdom. Then Jesus withdraws with the disciples, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by these leaders, but in doing so, they're going to create their own demise, because instead of accepting Jesus's way of the peaceful kingdom, they're going to take the road of revolt against Rome, and so Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed. But, Jesus says, that is not the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated after his death by his resurrection. And one day, he'll return and set up his kingdom over all nations. And so in the meanwhile, the disciples need to stay alert and stay committed to just announcing Jesus and his kingdom and spreading the good news. And so with all of that ringing in the disciples' ears, the story comes to its climax. That night, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he celebrates a Passover meal with them. The Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus takes the bread and the wine from this meal as new symbols, showing that his coming death would be a sacrifice that would redeem his people from slavery to sin and evil. After the meal, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a council of Jewish leaders, and they reject his claim to be the Messiah. They charge him with blasphemy against God. Then Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he gives in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers and crucified. Now, you'll notice right here in this section that just like Matthew did in the opening chapters, he increases the number of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to show that Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a failure. Rather, it was the surprising fulfillment of all of the old prophetic promises. Jesus came as the servant Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah. He was rejected by his own people, but instead of judging them, he is judged on their behalf, bearing the consequences of their sin. So the crucifixion scene, it comes to a close, and Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. But the book ends with a surprising twist, the last chapter. The disciples, they discover on Sunday morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. And then all of a sudden people start seeing Jesus alive from the dead. And the book concludes with the risen Jesus giving a final teaching called the Great Commission. Jesus says that he is now the true king of the world. And so he sends his disciples out to all nations with the good news that Jesus is Lord and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and by following his teachings. And echoing all the way back to his name, Emmanuel, God with us from chapter 1, Jesus' last words in the book to his disciples are, "I will be with you." It's a promise of Jesus' presence until the day he finally returns. And that's the gospel according to Matthew.
Isn't that, I love this stuff. That's our whole overview of the gospel of Matthew. And then we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through it and find the intricacies and find out what applies to yours and I's life. And to watch the Word of God. I'm not an authority above God's Word. God's Word is an authority above my life. And then we're gonna take that. But make no mistake, is that Jesus Christ is God. We're going to see here in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew is going to show us over and over again the fulfilling of these scriptures, which ones they are, because we have an intelligible faith. We have a faith that's based and it's credible. It's not based on opinions. Again, I like that one shirt that I wear, facts, things that are always true regardless of your feelings, all right? So Lord Jesus, may you just continue to do the work in each and every one of our lives here today and teach everyone here today just to trust your word and have it be the authority above their lives. So we thank you. God, just do that work in our lives. May we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.